Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Good morning. Well, we are about to get into the Gospel of Mark, and it's going to be continuing the series that we began, Kingdom Come. When we started this ministry year, we've been talking about the fact that Christ has saved us out of the domain of darkness, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son of Christ. And you'll notice the little subtitle there, Learning to Look, Live, and Love Like Our King. So as we study the Gospel of Mark, that really is going to help shape what does it mean to follow after the King? What has he called us to do? How has he called us to live? And, you know, sometimes when we've been in Christ for a while, we kind of forget about the significance of what has happened as a result of Christ coming. And so I want us to just be reminded once again that it's against this backdrop of the domain of darkness. When did the domain of darkness begin? Well, it began in the Garden of Eden. When sin came into this world, sin began to have its way in people's lives. Every single person enslaved in sin, every person dead in sin, born into this world. And really, this hopelessness for all of the world, except there's this little island, you know, this little country. I know it's not literally an island, but, you know, metaphorically, okay? This nation of Israel that gets chosen by God, and God reveals his plan through this nation, the plan that began back in Genesis 3, that there was going to be one who would come who would stomp on the head of Satan. And so who is this one? And so century after century after century goes by, and we learn more and more about the one who is to come, but then he came 2,000 years ago. And the world has never been the same since. As dark as our world is today, and I think, you know, it doesn't take long to flip on the news and see what's happening in our world to say, man, we live in a dark world. It would be so much worse if Christ had not come. And so his kingdom has begun and his coming. We're going to be learning this in the Gospel of Mark, and it will culminate one day with his return. And then there will be no more darkness. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more death. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So who wrote this Gospel of Mark? Some are laughing. You're like, seems like it might have been about a guy by the name of Mark. Just wondering, okay? Somebody said John. Okay, yes, John Mark. Okay, they're biblical scholars here. Okay, and we kind of learn a little bit about this guy in the book of Acts. Peter has been in prison, and you may recall, they get jailbroke. And after being jailbroke, they go to this house, and the house is known by this, that it is the house of Mary, who is the mother of John Mark. And so, incidentally, we learn that from a young age, John Mark would have known Peter. And that's going to be important in just a moment. But most of you probably are more familiar with the fact that John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. He went with them until he did not. At some point, he's like, I'm out, okay? And so when it came to, okay, hey, who's in for the second missionary journey? John Mark's like, I'm in. And then Paul's like, no, you're not. We don't bring quitters. And Barnabas is like, come on. Like, you know, let's think the best about John Mark. I think he's got potential. We should take him. And Paul and Barnabas, at the end of the day, they cannot come to terms as to whether John Mark should go or not. And so guess what? Barnabas and John Mark go, and Paul and Silas and Timothy go. So now we have two missionary journeys. So then what happened between John Mark and Mark? John Mark and Paul, did it ever get resolved? Well, we find out in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, near the end, this is right near the end of Paul's life. He says this, Luke alone was with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Interesting, hey? I love that. He's like, he's very useful to me for your ministry. So he went from like, we're not taking that guy, to could you send him in my hour of need? Because he's very useful to me for ministry. And I think a lot of us, if we're being honest, can relate to John Mark. You know, do your best, but sometimes you fail. And if it wasn't for Barnabas's of the world to come along and say, it's okay, let's go, you know, there would be no hope for us. But this was his story. And God not only used him in ministering to many people on the missionary journey with Barnabas, but he also had the privilege of writing this book that we're about to read today. He needed to write these things down. And by this time, it's like mid-60s, as best as we can tell. And the amount of live witnesses are decreasing. The apostles are being martyred. Those who've actually seen the risen Christ and been able to tell others orally are getting less and less. There needs to be a written record. And as best as we can tell from church history, John Mark gets everything that is written in this book from the apostle Peter. Papias in 140, he said that, as well as other church historians at that time, the church fathers at that time, they said that these things were from the Apostle Peter. So where did he learn of these things? It was from the Apostle Peter. And so this account that we have, by the way, also we would say the Holy Spirit, okay? We believe not only were these words written down by John Mark, but we also believe that this is the Word of God. So carried along by the Holy Spirit, got the information from Peter, and thus we have the Gospel of Mark. The original audience is believed to have been, again, around 65 AD. And if you know anything about church history, that wasn't a great time for the church. Sproul puts it like this. It was around the year 65 in the immediate aftermath of the Great Fire that the first written record of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ appeared, the Gospel according to Mark. Is basically a settled matter of historical investigation. The initial audience for this gospel was the Christians suffering persecution in Rome. This gospel reminded them of their salvation in Christ. It taught them about the suffering that Jesus himself experienced and even revealed that Jesus was driven into the wilderness and was under the threat of wild beasts. They needed to be reminded of who Christ was. They need to be reminded of what he had accomplished on their behalf, how he lived his life in the midst of opposition and persecution. And that's what we all need even today. This original audience were Gentiles. You're not going to see a lot of quotes from the Old Testament. We will have in this week, but there's not a lot of quotes from the Jewish perspective because he's writing to a Gentile audience, just like most of us here in this room. And my prayer as we study this book, that God would help us to know Jesus more. That we would have fresh eyes as we look at this book. That we would understand the significance of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and what he is about to do. That we would love the gospel after we're done this book. That we would not be the same people this summer that we are today as a result of reading this book and studying this book. May we not just be hearers of the word, but may we be doers of the word as well. And so in order for that to be accomplished, we know that that can only happen through prayer. And so I want to pray for us, and then we're going to get into our study of the Gospel of Mark. Lord God, we're so thankful for your love, for your faithfulness to us. God, we're asking that you would do the work that only you could do. Lord, would you change us? Would you make us more like Jesus? God, I can't imagine the hope that this gospel brought to those who were suffering so much in Rome. But God, we know that the same impact that it had on them, it can have on us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know the trials, the tribulations, the ups and downs that each person here is experiencing. And we know that the hope that was needed for those people in 65 AD is the same hope that is needed for us today. And so, God, we pray, Lord, help us to love Jesus better. Help us to know Jesus better. Help us to proclaim the gospel as it really is as a result of our study of this book. And Lord, would you lead us in the way everlasting, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you don't have a Bible this morning, go ahead and slip up your hand. The ushers are happy to get you a copy of God's word. If you don't have one, just keep the one they're giving you as a gift from us. But we want to each have a copy of God's word in front of us so we could turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we will study the first 8 verses this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Let me read it for us. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The 3 things I want us to learn this morning in regards to the good news of Jesus Christ. 3 things we're going to learn about the good news this morning. First is that the good news is focused on a person. The good news is focused on a person. We see this in the first verse. One of the characteristics of the Gospel of Mark is like there's a whole lot of like, let's get to it. Immediately, immediately, immediately. You're going to see that word used over and over again. And even in his introduction, it's like one verse. Hey, here's where we're going. Let me tell you. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he's like, boom, he's right into it. Okay? And really short on John. And then we're going to see Jesus by next week. Okay? And verse 9. So he's compacted all this. And as we look at this verse and we start to kind of slow down and think about these terms in verse 1, we see just how significant are the things that he's written down here. First, that we see that there is a beginning. If you are from the church and have been in the church, when you think about the beginning, you often think about Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we understand that all that is, he has created. And this, we see, again, God being the initiator. He is the one who has initiated the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It begins with him. This word for gospel, euangeline, I think, is how you say it. Probably butchered that, okay? But in the Greek, that's the word. It wasn't a word that was made up by the church. It's actually a word that already existed in Roman culture. Sometimes we would call it the evangel. And what that meant was that there were these glad tidings, joyful tidings. That's why we call it good news in our vernacular today. So there's this good news that came, and often it was associated with the emperor. Because the emperor was born, then look at all the good things that will happen as a result of our emperor. Lane says this: the essential content of an evangel in the ancient world was an historical event which introduces a new situation for the world. So in their Roman context, with the coming of the emperor, look how the world would be different as a result of the emperor. How much more so is our good news that as a result of Jesus Christ, the world has never been the same. His human name given to him at birth, Jesus. The reason that was his name, Matthew tells us, is that because he would be the one who would save his people from their sins. That's his name, his human name. Christ is not his last name. Sometimes people think that. It's his title. Christ means Messiah. It means King. He is the promised one who was to come. This Jesus who was born in Bethlehem is the Messiah. It's going to be a key thing that Mark is going to be telling us as we go through this gospel. You get to the middle of this gospel, there's this climax where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter, that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father has revealed these things to you." He is the Messiah. He was all the promises that were in the Old Testament were pointing to him, the one who was to come. This phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ, can either mean the good news proclaimed by Jesus Christ or the good news about Jesus Christ. And I think the answer is yes. Clearly, he taught the way, the truth, and the life, but he also lived the life, the truth, and the way, right? He taught it, but he is it. The gospel is about Christ. There is no gospel without Jesus Christ. So it's about him, and it also was taught by him. The last thing that we see in this verse is that he is also the Son of God. Very key in your evangelism, as each and every believer here feels the weight of and responsibility and the joy of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, we must proclaim that he is the Son of God. This sets Christianity apart from all other religions of the world. Many religions are totally okay with saying that Jesus is a prophet. The fastest growing religion, Islam, believes that Jesus was a prophet. They're happy to talk to you about Jesus. Great teacher. He was a prophet. But they do not believe that he is and was God. That's where we are distinct. Many people also believe that Jesus was a great teacher. Well, he can't be a great teacher and he can't be a prophet if he is not the Son of God. As I've already mentioned, he affirmed Peter's declaration that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He believed he was God. So either he is crazy and a liar, or he is the Son of God. You cannot have it both ways, right? You're kind of like, well, I'll take a little bit of this. Why don't we just meet halfways? We'll just say he was a prophet. It's okay. No, he has to be God in order for the gospel to be the gospel. And so it's important that we understand that. Use it. Hey, I understand that you guys believe that Jesus was a real person. Tell me your understanding about Jesus, right? Get the conversation going, okay? This is where we differ now, okay? They can tell their thing now, okay? Based on my understanding, what the scriptures tell us, it wasn't just a prophet, he was the Son of God. Let me tell you why that was important, why that is important. And then you can go from there, okay? Evangelism 101, we're on our way, okay? This is the good news. And notice, it's all focused on one person, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we learn that the good news is foretold by a prophet. That the good news would be foretold by a prophet. Ultimately, prophets, as we're going to see. The prophets of old wrote that there would be a prophet who would come before the coming of the Messiah. That before, you know, just like when we studied the book of Revelation, we're like, hey, here's some things that must take place in order for him to return. Now we find before his first coming that there's this person who was to come to make a way for him. Verse 2, As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Although Mark is writing predominantly to a Gentile audience, he wants them to understand that the roots of Christianity aren't from like zero AD. The roots of Christianity are from the beginning. From the beginning. And in this quote that he's attributing to Isaiah, there's actually three scriptures that are combined. That even in the early days of Christ, when during this time, that people would have understood that these scriptures fit together, associated with the promises to Israel. Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. They are all one unit. Exodus 23:20, at that particular moment, God was promising that he was going to send a messenger before them. They're in the wilderness at this time. They got to get to the promised land, and God is saying to them, "Listen, I will send a messenger before you. I will protect you. I'll be with you, and I will take you to the promised land." It's in the wilderness that God makes his covenant with his people after having brought them out of Egypt. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, he's referring to the second Exodus. This is after the people of God have been exiled, right? They're not in the land anymore. They've been exiled, but he's predicting that there will be a second Exodus through the wilderness for the final deliverance of God's people. Lane says this: "The blended citation functions to draw attention to three factors which are significant to the evangelist in the prologue: the herald, the Lord, and the wilderness." Before the coming Messiah, there will be a herald, a prophet, who will come. He is to be sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord. He will prepare the way by preaching out in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness, I found this interesting in my studies. The wilderness wasn't just like, who wants to be there? The wilderness for Israel was actually seen as a place of hope, a place of new beginnings, as is indicated in these Old Testament passages. It was the Lord that had freed them out of slavery, brought them out into the wilderness, and made a covenant with them, promising to lead them into the promised land. And then after the exile, the Lord is promising that they're going to experience a new exodus, a new beginning. So John, as John ministers from the wilderness, it is a symbol of hope and fulfillment. He is in the wilderness also because that's what prophets do. They preach from the wilderness. Malachi tells us that a messenger will prepare the way before me. Now, who is me in this case? It was Yahweh speaking. He says, "I will send a messenger before Yahweh." And now in this verse, we see Mark writing it as the Lord, that there would be a messenger going before the Lord. He is, again, reinforcing that Jesus is God. And the messenger of the covenant is coming, the new covenant. The hope and promise that Israel once knew is coming with Jesus, but everyone needs to be prepared for his coming. So this is the purpose of the herald. The king is coming. People get ready. It was a good message 2,000 years ago. It's a really good message today. The king is coming. People get ready. He could come at any moment, any day. And are we ready for his return? What was necessary in John's day is necessary in our day. In order for them to be ready for the coming of the king, the people needed to be made right with God. They needed to turn away from their worldliness and from their sins and turn to the Lord God. They were preparing. He was preparing them so that they would not suffer the judgment that was to come. The ancient purpose of the messenger was to remove obstacles for the king's coming. And in John's case, he is warning the people and preparing them for the coming Messiah, for the King of Kings. The last word that Israel had received is in the book of Malachi in chapter 4. And there we see that they were anticipating that Elijah would come. That Elijah would come. And so as John is out in the desert, in the wilderness, people are saying, "Hey, are you Elijah?" And what did John say? He said, "I am not Elijah." Okay. But then Jesus later says, "John was Elijah." All right. What are we doing here? Seems like the Bible's contradictory. Why are we even studying it? So how do we reconcile this? Well, Jesus explained that John ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. It wasn't literally Elijah. He ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is the one who was prophesied about in the book of Isaiah. This is what we know for sure. So as the people went out to John in the wilderness, they went with the expectation of finding hope, of hearing from a prophet. And John did not disappoint. The good news that was introduced 2,000 years ago has its roots in the Old Testament, in the historical books, in Exodus, in the major prophets in Isaiah, in the minor prophets in Malachi, and of course, as I've already said, in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 3, it has its roots even there. And so, believers, there's this first part of your Bible that you ought to know really well. This idea that we should not study the Old Testament because we are New Testament believers is foolishness. The Old Testament is showing us that there is a Messiah who's coming, and we ought to anticipate him, and we ought to be excited. And then when we see his being fulfilled, as Mark is showing us here, that ought to bring joy to our hearts. Hey, when God says he's going to do something, he does it every time. And so as we sit in 2025 and there's still prophecies to be fulfilled, guess what? We can take every confidence that everything that God said he will do, he will do. And when he says he's about to return, we should say, "Hey, he's about to return." When's he coming? What's the time frame we've been given? He's coming soon. He's coming soon. That could be today. Anybody think that it couldn't be today? Last I checked, nobody predicted this day, so it could be today, right? I'm pretty sure anybody who predicts the day, it's not going to be that day. But today could be a day. He's coming soon. And the message that John is giving is the message that we need to give today, is that Jesus is coming soon. Prepare the way. He's coming. Judgment is coming with him. And you must be reconciled to him, or it will not go well with you. We need to be voices crying out in the wilderness today. So much darkness in our world. Again, we don't have to search for it to see where it is. It's there. It's prevalent. But we are part of the new kingdom. And we've been given the task to go and to tell people, Jesus is coming soon. Prepare the way. And so now we see the significance of that as we lastly look at the good news is found in a proclamation. It's found in a proclamation. You know the gospel today. Many of you here, I pray that all of you here know the gospel. Why? Because somebody proclaimed it to you. But there are specific things that we need to take note of as we look at the gospel according to John the Baptist. What can we learn from his heralding, from his proclamation? Well, the first thing that we can learn is that the message that John proclaimed was entirely convincing. It was entirely convincing. He had an impact through his proclamation. And I think it has a lot to do with the life that he lived. It was not simply his words, it was the life that he lived. Was convincing to many in Israel that what John the Baptist was saying was true, was right. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Okay. That's a little different, right? I don't see any camel hair outfits here today. Not one. A few leather belts, perhaps, but no camel hair outfits. That's different. Guess what? It was different in his day as well. Anybody else know who he was dressed like? Elijah. He actually dressed like Elijah. If you look in 1 Kings, you can find there that he also was dressed in hair and had a leather belt around his waist and predominantly served out of the wilderness. He was a man set apart for God, serving in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey. I mentioned in the first service that I'm sure you could find online somebody trying to sell you locusts and wild honey to say that it's a biblical diet. And guess what? Somebody sent a link to me between services, and there you can buy locusts and wild honey. There's nothing special about his diet except for the fact that's where he was. That was what was available. That's what he ate. He was a man all in on the mission. In other words, he wasn't rushing into town to go get some bread and fish. He had to eat that because he wanted to not miss a moment of ministering for what God had sent him to minister for. Clearly, he was a man who was different than the rest. Hugh says this, John's dress and lifestyle were a protest against the godlessness and self-serving materialism of his day. It amounted to a call to separate oneself from the sinful culture, repent, and live a life focused on God. And so this picture of the people in Judea and in Jerusalem, and he's out in the wilderness and he's crying out and calling people to repentance. Their coming out into the wilderness would have been a picture to them of coming out of what they were in. And so not only is he saying it in voice, but he's calling them in action to do it. So as we think about our witness, I wonder how much we are like John the Baptist. Are we a people set apart for him, set apart for the Lord God? Do people notice that you are different in any way? I'm not advocating you go and buy a camel's outfit. Okay, you definitely would stand apart. But I don't know if that would help your witness in any way. See, what would help your witness is that you are truly different from the inside out. Not just having some external garb. People have done that for the last 2,000 years, and their gospel proclamation has failed over and over and over again. No, you have to actually live out the truth of which you are proclaiming. And so when layoffs are coming at work, do the rest of the employees see you handling it differently than them? Because your hope is not in your work. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. And you know that he is sovereign over all things. And that while you might lose a job and that will be hard, you can trust him and he will carry you through. When you get a diagnosis that's not what you had hoped, how do you handle that? Do people see you acting differently? When people come into conflict with you, are you just like them? Are you patient and kind and loving and have self-control? Do they see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? See, when we live out the gospel, it then has power in what we're saying. If you are telling them that they should live by this gospel, but you look exactly like them, then they're going to say, what's the point? Why would I believe what you believe? It doesn't have any impact. It's a powerless gospel. By God's grace, we want to be a people set apart. And there's so many different ways God calls us to do that as we live our lives for him. And we're going to see many of those things as we study the gospel of Mark. If we say that he is our hope, then we should handle difficult situations differently. If we say that he is holy and pure, then we ought to live lives that are holy and pure. See, we are followers of him, not just in mouth, but in life. And may God help us to live accordingly. Everyone who went to see John the Baptist preach knew that his life had been changed by the one that he served. May God help us as well. Secondly, we see that the message that he gave was extremely convicting. It was extremely convicting. It was not a feel-good kind of message that he was proclaiming. We see back in verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John's coming was the fulfillment of the voice crying out in the wilderness. Lane puts it like this: as Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is now exhorted again to experience separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. Both John's call to repentance and his baptism are intelligible as aspects of the prophetic tradition which expected the final salvation of God to be unveiled in the wilderness. Once again, this is all in fulfillment of the scriptures. Both the location and the message by John called for the people to repent of their sins. In light of the Messiah's coming, the one who is holy, the one who is powerful, the one who sees all things, you must be made right with him before he comes. The message is, listen, there's still time for grace if you would repent of your sins. So he would have a crowd like this, and he would preach to them the message of what is expected of God, and then he would call them to repent, to turn away. That's what repentance means. You've been living this life. This is what God calls you to live. You've been living this life. Turn from that into this, and now live for him. Confess that you are a sinner. This is what the gospel requires. It was required by the message of John the Baptist. It's required by you and I today. He called them to do a physical thing in their repentance. It was not some kind of, hey, I've preached the message, you go home, quietly decide between you and God whether you want to do this or not. It was not a private thing, it was a very public thing. If you are repentant, then I'm calling you to be baptized, which was something nobody had ever heard in Judaism before. Except for this: Gentiles who wanted to become a part of Judaism, they would then be baptized. It was like this ritualistic washing that they would take place in. But no Jew had ever been called to be baptized before. And he makes it very clear, what is it that is happening through baptism? He is saying here that it is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's the understanding and the acknowledgement of the fact that I am a sinner. As they were baptized, we see that they confessed that they were sinners. This is still so vital for our gospel proclamation. There's a lot of people, maybe it's always been this way in society, I don't know, who want to proclaim that they are basically good people. And they cling to that. In their pride, they cling to it. Doesn't matter what evidence you might give to the contrary, they cling to that they are basically good people. Everybody likes to compare themselves to Hitler or Stalin and say, we're better than them. Yeah, but the problem is the line is not here. The line was way over here that you were supposed to not cross, and you crossed it a long, long time ago. So now you have this problem. You have sin in your life. And maybe you're here this morning, you're like, okay, I can acknowledge that. I have sin in my life. So now what are you going to do about your sin? Because what the Bible tells us, that the wages of sin is death. And that the wrath of God must come against all sin. Okay, I can acknowledge I am a sinner. And right now that means that God will judge me for that. So what are you going to do about it? Can you go back in time and take back those things that you did? You cannot. Not one person can go back and change what they've done. So you still owe the debt. I got an idea. What if I'm a good person from this day forward? Never sinning again, which is impossible, but let's just say it was possible. Me being a good person, would that erase my debt? It does not erase my debt. No different than if you killed someone and use that same logic. Hey, judge, I'm going to be a good person for the rest of my life. They're like, oh, well, not guilty then. Does that work that way? It doesn't work that way. So now we have a problem. What will you do with your sin? Will you continue to hold it for yourself, or will you confess that you are a sinner in need of a savior? As you and I leave this place, if people are going to receive the good news, they must understand the bad news. The bad news is that we are all subject to the wrath of God, who is about to come, and he's coming soon. This is not a decision that you can hold off on for a later day. None of us in this room know if we have a later day. You do not know when you will breathe your last. You do not know when Christ will return. But we do know this, so that when he does return and when you breathe your last, you will stand in judgment before him. And you will give an account of what you have done. And if you have chosen to hold on to your sin for yourself, then you will suffer the wrath of God for all of eternity. And he will cast you into the lake of fire where you will suffer forever. This is what the Bible says. This is not something this pastor is making up. It's clear in the scriptures. But there's good news. I pray everybody here knows that good news. What's the good news? That Christ has come for the very purpose of going to a cross and taking my sin and your sin upon himself instead of me holding on to my sin. And the only way that that transaction takes place is by me confessing that I'm a sinner, that I've failed against a holy God with no excuses, but fully confessing that I'm a sinner and giving that to him, and then repenting of my sin and turning to him and believing that on that cross, he took my full debt, he paid it in full, and as a result, I am forgiven. Both now and forevermore. That is the good news of the gospel. I mean, is that news worth telling people? What do you think? I mean, so, like, it should never get old to us. And I neglected to do this in the first service, which I'm very disappointed in. But I'm going to give it to you guys. This is the advantage of coming second service, apparently. If you've never given a public confession of your following Jesus Christ, then you need to do so. And the way that the Bible tells us to do that is to repent and be baptized. And if you've never been baptized, then you need to walk in obedience and do that. He deserves it. And if it's fear of man, which I get, I understand that. Ironically, I do this for a living, but I hate getting up in front of people. And so you might be like, I don't know. I wouldn't know what to say. It'd be too hard. I get it. I 100% understand it. But listen, anything that God calls us to do, he also equips us to do it. So if he calls you to get baptized, then guess what? You should be baptized. So if you've never been baptized, believers, baptism, then can I just encourage you to take that step of obedience? We're more than happy to help you and walk with you through it. And then there's just something that God does when you drive that stake in the ground. And you tell everybody, listen, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I am not turning back. By his grace and mercy, I will follow him all my days until I shall see him face to face. There's just something beautiful that God does through you walking in obedience to do that. So if I can encourage you, please do so. Soon. One other thing. This sermon is definitely going to be longer than the first one. One more thing. We have to be clear in our gospel presentation. Repentance must be a part of what we expect people to do. When you just say, hey, you should follow Jesus. I follow Jesus. He's great. You should add him to your life. Why don't you just ask Jesus into your heart right now? Is that a gospel presentation? That's not anything you see in the scriptures. I know it gets used a lot, but it's not in the Bible. And if we think about what's going on there, we're just adding Jesus to our dead, sinful flesh. We're really not doing anything. We're just becoming a dead corpse who's religious now. We need new life, which brings us to our last point. If you come in faith to Jesus Christ and you accept this message, the consequences are exceeding, sorry, the message that John proclaimed was exceedingly consequential. That was easy for me to say. Okay, the message that John proclaimed was exceedingly consequential. What do you mean? Well, I needed another EC. This is what happened. But listen, what I mean by that is your life is never the same if you truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not the same person anymore. How does that happen? Well, we see that in verses 7 and 8. John says, and he preached, this is John, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. The strap of those of whose sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I shouldn't even be able to approach him, is what he's saying. That's how amazing Jesus is. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is really good news for every single person here. So you see, what he's saying is we have this external thing that we're doing with water, but when he comes, he will cleanse us internally with the Holy Spirit. And this is in an answer to what was told by the prophet Ezekiel. As they hear this, the people of Israel, if they knew what the Old Testament said, they would say, listen, this is in fulfillment to what is to come. This is part of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. How will he do that? I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannessness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will make you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all uncleanness. This is what Christ has done. Why is it that we can even have a hope of reading this gospel of Mark and saying, let us walk as Jesus walked? It is because we have the Spirit of God living within us now. And if you're in Christ today, the old has passed away, the new has come. He's given you a new heart and a new mind. You are a new creation, the Bible tells us. Like this decision to follow Christ is not inconsequential. It changes everything. And when what you once lived for is now, who cares? Who cares? Who cares about the stuff of this world that's here today and gone tomorrow, that moth and rust destroy? Who cares about the temporary things of this world? We're here for a moment, and then we'll be with him for all of eternity. You no longer live for this mist. You live for the eternal hope of glory in Jesus Christ. Your whole trajectory has changed. You no longer live for yourself. You live for the Lord God who has purchased you, who has made you a part of his kingdom and has sent you out as ambassadors for his name's sake. I mean, it's And what, you know what's so sad about all of this? Is as I say these things and you look at the church of North America, you're like, is this representative of what is actually happening? Not really. It's just a bunch of religious people. Well, we don't do that and we don't do this and we, you know. But where's the passion? Where's the changed life that now you have the Spirit of God living within you and you've been sent out with a purpose? This is what God's calling us to. And I pray that you know the difference of what it was to follow after your own ways and what it is now to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequences are massive. And if you have no change in your life as a result of following after Jesus Christ, I would ask you to examine whether you've truly been repentant of your sins and are truly following after Jesus Christ. Because the gospel changes everything. It is centered on Christ and Christ alone. It was prophesied from before the creation of the world. It says in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 that God chose us in him before even the foundation of the world. Like this plan has been in place for a long, long time. And Christ has come and he is coming back. And I pray that every single one of us are ready and on mission for him. Amen? If you're not, don't think you have till tomorrow to repent of your sins. Please don't. Please don't. Repent. Lay down your foolish pride and live for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Believers, this is the good news. This is what we get to go and tell everybody about as we leave this place today. Amen? Amen. God help us. Let me pray. Lord, we love you. So thankful for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're just getting into this gospel and we're already stirred. We're already encouraged so much. Lord, thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you that you're so gracious to prepare us for your coming. Lord, it's not your desire that any should perish, but that all should come to you. And so God, right now we're praying, if there's anyone here who is not a child of yours, and they're just seeing that for the first time, they're seeing that they are sinners under your wrath right now, but God, you're calling them to be with you. Lord, you're calling them to repent, to confess and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, right now, Lord, we pray, would you make them a new creation? Would you give them a new heart and a new mind? God, do what only you can do. And then, Lord, for those of us who are your people, Lord, help us to take much joy in this gospel. Help us to live accordingly. Help us to live like John the Baptist and to live out the gospel in every way that people might come to faith in you. Lord, as we proclaim, may it not just be with words, but with actions. Lord, that the gospel would not be tainted in any way, and that, Lord, you would be brought honor and glory as person after person come into your kingdom. Lord, have your way in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.